Good morning. The sermon text this morning can be found in the book of John, chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. If you're using a Pew Bible, that can be found on page 890. Again, the text is in the book of John, chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing now, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abide in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe in my words? This is the word of the Lord.
Hopefully you've kept your Bibles open to that passage that Brian just read. We'll be in John chapter 5 today in the latter portion of that wonderful discourse of Jesus. Let me find it myself. And I've got a question for those of you who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, whether that's a child here or a young person, maybe a family or a friend who may be joining today. My question is, well, first of all, let me just say I'm glad that you're here. Thank you for being here. And I'm impressed that you are considering the claims of Jesus. My question is, what is it going to take for you to believe in him? What will it take for you to put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you understand that I'm not asking you that question like a slimy used car dealer. Okay, I'm not asking like, what do I need to do to put you in this vehicle today? I'm asking you to seriously consider what your greatest obstacle is, your personal one, the thing that is holding you up from coming to Christ in faith. And I hope you understand that I'm asking this for your own good, because John, our author here, has told us that he has written this gospel so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And that's exactly my desire for you as well. I want you to have life. I want you to truly live. I want you to have life and life abundantly, both now and for all of eternity. And I have to just assume that that is what you want as well. Now, if John's right, and if laying hold of life means laying hold of Jesus by faith, believing in him, I'm asking you, what is preventing you from believing in Jesus? Are you lacking evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you need to see a miracle? Something that would provide irrefutable proof that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you have doubts about the Bible? Or is it something else? Maybe it's something internal, not something out there that needs to be solved, but maybe it's something out of whack within you. Have you given any thought to that? And I think it's important that you, that all of us, would take time to consider what might be keeping us from Christ, because the stakes couldn't be any higher. We're talking here about life and death. These are matters of life and death. And thankfully, our passage today provides, I think, the perfect occasion for us to consider this important question: what is keeping you from believing in Jesus? Once again, we find ourselves in the conversation between Jesus and the Jews, and it's actually not really much of a conversation at this point. It's a discourse. It is a monologue, maybe. It is really a defense that Jesus is speaking to those Jewish religious leaders who are rejecting him and who are persecuting him, who indeed, as verse 18 tells us, are even beginning to plot his death. Initially so, because he had healed a man on the Sabbath, but now, much more than that infraction, because Jesus was speaking in such a way as to make himself equal with God, the Father. And that's blasphemy. That's a capital crime. So Jesus here is offering a sort of legal defense. Okay, and one way to understand this discourse is to think of a courtroom setting. I know it sometimes gets tricky to track with Jesus through this whole section. For me personally, it's helpful for me to think of it in terms of a courtroom setting. The Jewish religious leaders have just accused him of blasphemy, again, which is a capital offense, so they're seeking the death penalty. And Jesus is the defendant, and he is representing himself as his own counsel. This discourse that we find here at the back half of chapter 5 is his legal defense. Okay, this is his oral argument. And to make his case, Jesus is going to call some witnesses to the stand. That's always the most exciting part of a court case, is getting to hear from the witnesses and getting to interrogate them and all the rest. So one witness, just for starters, that Jesus is not going to call to the stand is himself. Do you see that in verse 31? Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Not that Jesus would ever speak a falsehood, but he's recognizing that it's not really legally valid to self-verify. Okay, have you ever had to get a document notarized? Perhaps we have a public notary in our church. I'm not sure. I don't know if anyone would want to volunteer that, because then you'd be swamped for the rest of time with people needing you to sign, or not sign stuff, but to authorize that they have signed something. That's what a public notary does. That's a person that has been authorized to attest to your signature. You sign the document in their presence, and then they stamp that with that fancy stamp that embosses it, and then they sign their own name to it. Now, it probably won't come as a shock to you to know that notaries public can't notarize their own signature. Okay, it must be done by an outside party. It must be done by an impartial witness. Just like you would be suspicious, and rightly so, if you're looking at the Amazon reviews for a particular book or product, and you read this glowing 5-star review from the author himself. That doesn't really work, does it? I'm sure you don't trust reviews of a product. They come from people who make that product, or from bots that are paid by that company's marketing department. No, witnesses have to come from impartial third parties. Even when you see a commercial featuring the company's founder, I'm thinking of one example here, Mike Lindell of MyPillow. You see him all over TV. But even after he makes his claims, he'll say something like, don't take it from me. Take it from all of these satisfied customers. And then the commercial will cut to various testimonials that you just hope aren't paid actors. But the point's pretty simple. You can't self-verify. And this is essentially what Jesus is saying in verse 31 and following. He says, don't take it from me. Take it from another. Do you see that in verse 31? And then in verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness that he bears is true. The question is, who is that other witness? And I think it becomes pretty clear by verse 37 that the other witness that Jesus is talking about is the Father who sent him. Okay, that's pretty powerful. Now, in his defense, Jesus is going to call three witnesses to the stand, but we need to understand right off the bat and understand these witnesses not as three independent witnesses, but all coming essentially from one star witness, namely God the Father. God himself is the source of these three witnesses to Jesus. The first witness that Jesus calls to the stand is John the Baptist, or as I'm going to refer to him, the Waylighter. The Waylighter. Witness number one, the Waylighter. Now, we were introduced to John way back in chapter 1, where we learned that he was a man who was sent by God for the express purpose of being a witness, of being essentially a big foam finger that points the way to the one who is coming after him, someone that was much greater than him, someone whose sandals he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and untie. And when Jesus finally did arrive on the scene, John was quick to point to him and to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, to use a different analogy, other than the foam finger, John the Baptist bore witness to the light. He was most assuredly, and he was very quick to disabuse people of this notion, that he himself was the light. At the same time, in verse 35, Jesus doesn't hesitate to refer to John as a burning and shining lamp. Okay, lighting the way, as it were, to Jesus. Jesus being the true light who was coming into the world and who gives light to everyone. Now, this particular witness, it seems to me, ought to have been pretty powerful to these Jews. After all, like moths to a lamp, these people were drawn to John the Baptist, at least initially. We read earlier that all were going out to John to be baptized by him. And these Jewish religious leaders had even sent a delegation to investigate John the Baptist, and it turns out that they were initially satisfied by what they had seen. They had seen a man who was very obviously a prophet sent by God, and apparently they were hopeful that God, who had for centuries been silent, was once again on the scene and once again on the move and was ready to do something big in Israel, for Israel. Now, in the second half of verse 35, Jesus calls on his opponents to remember that at one time they were willing to rejoice, at least for a while, in the light from John's lamp. Now, what do you do with this witness? What do you do with that witness? I'll show you a wrong thing to do, and then the right thing. The wrong thing to do with John is to do what these Jewish religious leaders ultimately ended up doing. They rejoiced in the light of his lamp, but only very temporarily. Their interest in him was superficial. It was very short-lived. As soon as they realized that the kingdom that John the Baptist was ushering in and preparing the way for was not an earthly kingdom, and it didn't come with present political power, their interest was extinguished as quickly as you could snuff out a lamp. And I wonder if that's why some of you refuse to believe in Jesus. Perhaps he held your interest for a time. Perhaps you've been curious about Jesus and you've held out the hope that he's the one that's going to meet all of your expectations and he's going to be the one to bring you into what you consider to be the good life. But very quickly, at least if you're thinking, maybe you've discovered that Jesus is more interested in saving you from your sin rather than making your life all, you know, slick and smooth. Maybe you've started to realize that Jesus is more interested in your holiness than he is in your physical health or your financial wholeness. And that's when you start, as soon as you realize that, that's when you find your interest giving way to unbelief. Now, let me show you the right way to respond to this first witness. You should respond like John the Baptist's disciples responded when they saw him point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 37, when John, the author, it's kind of tricky to keep all of these Johns straight, but John, even though he doesn't name himself, and Andrew, when they heard this, when they saw their rabbi, John the Baptist, point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb," well, from that time forward, they began to follow Jesus. And they turned to the truth that John the Baptist was testifying to. They believed in Jesus and they followed hard after him. The question is, will you? Will you? Okay, now it's time to swear in Jesus' second witness. And this is going to be an even greater witness than the first. The first witness was a man. Although Jesus reminds us in verse 34 that John's testimony about him is not ultimately man's testimony. Remember that this waylighter was sent from God the Father. But this next testimony, this next witness is going to be greater still, greater even than that. So Jesus calls to the stand in the second place his works. Witness number two. His works. Look at verse 36. "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." His works are now in the witness box. But what exactly is he referring to when he says the works that the Father has given me to accomplish? Well, for starters, I think we're helped a little bit by the context. Remember that in verse 17, Jesus made this astounding statement, one that made all of these religious people go apoplectic. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." I think that in our passage today, Jesus is still explaining what he meant by that. What are the works that he's doing that basically is a share in his Father's works. But back when he said it, he was clearly referring to the work that he had just done on the Sabbath, by the way, to heal that man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. So at the very least, we could say that the works that are witnessing to Jesus are the miracles that he performed. The water turned into wine, the healing of the official's son, from a great distance even, Jesus' recent healing of this paralytic, and the countless other things that Jesus did, the wonderful, amazing, miraculous things that John the author could have included had there been enough books and paper in the whole universe, But he doesn't include, John doesn't typically refer to these as miracles. He prefers to call them signs. And that's very intentional because for John, and he wants us to understand that these miracles, these signs are big, flashing, blinking LEDs that point beyond themselves to the one who has done such wonderful things. These signs, these works testify that Jesus is sent from God. Now, if you're a thinking person, that conclusion is very difficult to miss. Back in chapter 3, one of these Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was his name. And this was his opener. He said this, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." And yes, that's it exactly. That's the obvious conclusion that you ought to come to when signs are on the stand in the witness box. So my question is, what prevents you from believing? Perhaps you are someone that says, well, I would believe in God. I would believe in Jesus if he performed some stupendous miracle right in front of my face that would prove beyond a shadow of doubt that he is who he says it is. But, of course, modern people are also the sort of people who deny that miraculous events happen. So essentially we're saying to Jesus, prove yourself with a miracle. And by the way, we don't believe in miracles. It's interesting to note that is not an attack that any of Jesus' contemporaries took, not even his opponents. None of these people denied the sign. How could they? There's a guy who they've seen laying around the temple paralyzed for 38 years, and now he's skipping around the temple precincts with a smile on his face and his mat under his arm. How do you deny that? These opponents don't deny, they can't deny that. Instead, they fixate on some minor peccadillo that Jesus actually did this work on the Sabbath, and so that he couldn't be approved by God. And later we'll see these guys get more and more desperate. They'll come to a different strategy. They'll say that Jesus does these things that he does by the power of Beelzebub. Basically, Jesus is demon-possessed, and that's why he's able to do these miracles. Well, that is crazy. That is insane. And for those with eyes to see, the works that Jesus does are witness to the fact that he is exactly who he says he is, that he is the Son of God. But I believe that Jesus here means more than just the miraculous works. I think he's talking about all the things that the Father has sent him to accomplish. I think that works here includes everything that Jesus does over the course of his ministry, culminating, of course, in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on behalf of sinners. This is surely what Jesus meant when he breathed his last and he said, with a note of victory, "It is finished." He's saying that he has accomplished the work that his Father had given to him, namely to be the Lamb of God, to be the final perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners, so that God's wrath might be satisfied, so that we might be forgiven of all of our trespasses, that they would be canceled against us, and to prove that heaven is satisfied with the finished work of Jesus. He was raised powerfully from the grave 3 days later. You want a miracle? Is that a miracle enough for you? The resurrection? Jesus who died now lives again? I hope you haven't moved on from Easter, from Good Friday. This is the climax of the work that Christ has done on behalf of sinners. And it means for us, if we believe in him by faith, it means for us our forgiveness, and it means life and life eternal. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are accomplished works that stand in the witness box and testify, along with the thief crucified to his right, and along with the Roman soldier who stood at the foot of the cross and saw the manner in which Jesus accomplished that work and came to this conclusion, surely this is the Son of God. That's the only reasonable conclusion to come to. And my question for you is, have you come to it? Will you believe the witness of his works, even of his finished work on behalf of sinners? Perhaps you'll believe a third witness. If the first witness was strong, and the second was stronger, then this third witness is the strongest yet. Witness number three, the word. Jesus says in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Now, as we've seen, all of these witnesses are ultimately derived from the Father. The Father sent the messenger John. The Father gave the works for the Son to accomplish. But this third witness now represents the most direct testimony that the Father himself has given. It's the witness of his word. Now, we might naturally think of those times that we read in the Gospels where God directly testified concerning his Son. You'll recall perhaps that time at his baptism, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, there was a voice that was then coming out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In addition, you might think of that time at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is standing there in his radiance and in his glory. And again, a voice comes from heaven out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's pretty powerful testimony. I hope you would agree. These Jewish religious leaders are scandalized to hear Jesus call Yahweh his Father, but the Father has spoken from heaven calling Jesus his Son. That's strong testimony. However, I'm not sure that those are the words of witness that Jesus is referring to here. I think it's clear from the direction that this conversation turns that Jesus has in his mind the words of Scripture. The Bible, friends, is the God-breathed testimony to Christ. Now, in the time that Jesus was first speaking, the Bible, Scripture, means the Old Testament. And you might be wondering, well, where does the Old Testament testify concerning the Christ? And the answer is, without being patronizing, everywhere. Everywhere. In all of its types and shadows, in all of its prophecies, in all of its promises, these scriptures are signs all along the way pointing to Jesus. All of the promises that the Lord God ever spoke find their yes and amen in Christ. Remember that that time after Jesus was raised, and he was walking with two of his disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they failed to recognize him at that time. They were still in a little bit of unbelief. Well, he held a little Bible study there on the road. What an incredible Bible study that must have been, where he opened up Scripture to them, and their hearts began to burn within them when, quote, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, speaking of Moses, let's consider how Jesus' opponents are taking all of this. Okay, they're over here. They're the prosecuting attorneys. They're listening to the word on the witness stand, and their ears perk up at the sound of Moses because Moses is their guy. Moses is the man. These Jewish religious leaders are experts in Scripture. Every day, all day, poring over Scriptures diligently, searching them, they could tell you what the middle letter in the middle verse of the middle book was. But they were especially devoted to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament Scriptures, the dubbed the Law. These are the books that Moses had authored. Moses is their man. Jesus says they're hoping in him. They're experts in the law that was delivered by Moses. They prided themselves that they were fastidious in keeping his law, the law that he delivered, all whatever 613 of them, not to mention a bunch of other laws that they themselves made up and kept just for good measure. They imagined, they had this kind of a hope, that Moses would meet them at the pearly gates and usher them in, saying, "Nah, God, these guys are good. They're with me. If anyone's good, it's these guys, and they're my guys." No doubt they would be absolutely shocked by what Jesus says to them in verse 45. Far from being their advocate, Moses is actually their accuser. He's actually, if anything's going to happen, he's going to usher them into the presence of the judge and will say, "These guys missed the whole stinking point." It's like someone who claims to be a huge fan of the author Wendell Berry. Okay, they've consumed his whole corpus. They've read every letter of every book multiple times over. But then you start talking to them about the great themes that are woven throughout his novels. You know, the theme of community tied to a land and the working of that land's soil, etc. And you start talking about that, and that person has a super confused look on their face. Like, what are you talking about? Well, if that person's missed that, then she hasn't even begun to read Wendell Berry. And Moses might say to these guys, "I don't care how many times you've read my stuff, if you haven't picked up on the glorious theme that runs throughout my whole corpus, then you haven't even begun to understand me. My glorious theme is Christ. And he's there in the plagues and in the Passover, and he's the rock, and he's there in the law and in the tabernacle. How can you miss him? And I recorded for you the words of the Almighty God in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where he said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen.'" I was referring to Jesus. Why haven't you listened to him? These guys had missed the whole point. And Jesus explains to them, one of the problems is that they were treating Scripture as an end in itself. That they thought somehow there was some sort of eternal life to be found, not in the content of Scripture or in the great theme of Scripture, but just in virtue of the action of reading it and studying it and memorizing it and keeping a list of rules in it. Treating Scripture as an end in itself. And I wonder if we ever fall into that, of having a sort of superstitious view of Scripture that thinks that if I just read, you know, a certain number of verses every day, I'm going to have a good day, and God's going to bless me. I'm going to have a good life if I keep these things rotely. No, you're missing the whole point. There is eternal life to be found in Scripture because Christ is found in Scripture. And eternal life is only in Him. If you're reading Scripture and you're not seeing or dwelling on Christ, then you're missing the whole point. My question to you today is, what is preventing you from believing in Him? You've had three great witnesses take the stand. You've had the waylighter, John the Baptist himself. You've seen the works, the miraculous and the wonderful completed works of Christ testifying. You have His word. Why have you not yet believed? And I wonder if maybe it's not a matter of evidence. I wonder if maybe it's not that you need like a piece of rational evidence that's going to tip you over the edge. I wonder if it's something other than that. As I suggested this earlier, not that it's out there, evidence or a piece of information, but that it's something that's out of whack with you. And I think that's what Jesus is wanting us to see from this text. That believing in Him or refusing to believe in Him is a matter of worship and a will that might be out of whack. Your worshiper is out of whack. Your will is out of whack. Let me just show you this real quickly. He talks to these opponents about their worshiper. And what's going on here is that you're not ready to, let me just put my eyes on this here, forgive me. Look at verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is a worship problem. Something's out of whack in terms of these people's worshiper. And it seems obvious that they are the type of people, for all of their pretended humility, these are people that love to receive praise and glory for themselves. They talk a lot about the glory of God and how they want to give Him glory, but the thing that really gets them excited is when they receive glory from other people. And what this ended up looking like, you can see this signs of this in verse 43, is that people would come along and they would make stupendous claims about themselves. In other words, they would do what Jesus is not willing to do. They would self-attest. They would not come in anyone else's name except in their own name. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records all kinds of false messiahs that would come along, and the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders would just eat them up and welcome them in. And the trick was, all they needed to do was to pour on a little bit of sugar and give a little bit of glory to these religious leaders, and they were willing to accept them on the basis of their own testimony as long as they got glory. Listen, if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ in a saving way, in a way that leads to life, you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to forsake any kind of glory that might come to you because you know deep in your own heart that you are not someone worthy of glory. You're someone worthy of judgment. But the glory of God is that He has put forth His Son to pay that judgment for you. And it takes humbling yourself if you're ever going to have the glory that God gives. Another problem that might be going on, a little out of whack in your life, is your will. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. That's something other than you don't come to me because of insufficient evidence. That's more like you have all of the evidence that you need. The problem is your stubborn, willful refusal to come to me. This is a matter of a will, of a heart that is hard and hell-bent on destruction. For all the talk of life, if you haven't come to Jesus, that it must be that you are choosing willfully to rush headlong into death rather than life. Life is only found in Christ. And if you're going to believe in Christ, you have to crucify that will of yours that is leading you to destruction. You're going to have to, again, humble yourself and die. Die to yourself so that you might actually live. You're going to have to conform your will to God's will. You're going to have to forsake your own worship and worship and glorify God himself. Friends, I'm calling you today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might live. There's no rational reason for you not to. The only reason is a hard heart. We're praying today that the Holy Spirit would overwhelm you with the goodness and the love and the truth about Jesus and what he has done, his finished work on behalf of sinners, and that would warm your heart and tune your affections so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ that you so desperately need, and that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. I want to just encourage you once again to, if the Lord's working in your heart, you ought to do holy business with him today before you do anything else. And there'll be some folks here at the front pew on the organ side that would love to meet with you and pray with you and point you to Jesus and help you to take hold of life as you take hold of him.